Alrighty, we are ready. Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9? This is a really very interesting chapter. If you're interested in a chapter where you can defend the Word of God using prophecy, this is one of them. Alexander, oh dear, I forget his last name, wrote a commentary, but his first name was Alexander. Anyway, yikes, I was going to quote that. Anyway, he said that Daniel chapter 9 probably is one of the chapters you could use to single-handedly defend the fact that the Bible is supernaturally written because of the high degree of accuracy in understanding chapter 9 and how far ahead it calls. So, before we do that, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this wonderful chapter. Thank you, Lord, for it's exciting because it helps us understand what's future for even us. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful insight into just how incredibly accurate your word is and how much at taking it exactly at your word you want us to take your word. Just taking it exactly as it's written. So, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to understand it and then help us to rejoice in it, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's do the background. We're gonna be looking at Daniel chapter 9, starting out in verse 15 and going forward. But that was a few weeks ago when we did that, and we did it on the issue of prayer. But we're going to go on here. So to give some background, in the first year of the reign of Darius, Daniel made an interesting discovery as he was reading. All these years later, I can tell you what Daniel was reading for his devotional that morning. Daniel knew why he as a young man had been taken captive to Babylon. And the answer was in 2 Chronicles 13, 15 to 21. Would someone read that for us, please? 2 Chronicles 36. This is the reason for the Babylonian captivity.
Can you say again? First you said 13 and then you said 36.
Sorry. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 21. Who's got that? Yes.
The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy.
Okay, that's why the wrath of God and the judgment of God fell. When God gave the law to Israel, they were to divide the years up into groups of seven. That is, if we were to say that in English, a group of 12 is called a
dozen.
Group of six is called a group of seven is called a group of two is called a pair or couple. A group of seven, heptad. It's a heptad. Okay. Now, why don't we have several? Why don't we have an obvious word for seven in our language?
Because it's awkward.
Because it's not very common. But if you have a culture that is very much based on groups of seven, 7 days, 7 years, and on, you would have a more common name for a group of seven. And that is a Shabua. A Shabua, okay? Which is not a 50s dance. It is a group of seven, okay? So when God gave the law to Israel, they were to divide the years up into groups of seven heptads, or we would say Shabua. groups of 7 years. On the seventh year, there was to be a Sabbath year where the Israelites did not plant a crop, but left the land fallow. After Shabuah Shabuah, that is, seven groups of seven, there was to be a special year, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, when the land went back to the original family owners and all Israeli slaves were set free. But as Jeremiah observed, they had not kept the Sabbath year since the time of Saul. And so they would give the land, which was his, the Sabbath rest he had decreed by being taken captive for 70 years. The 70 Shabuah years they had ignored. The time of captivity to Babylon of Israel was to be 70 years. So that was written a long time before Daniel was written, and Daniel was serving 100 and some years before. Now, all these years later, Daniel is reading Jeremiah chapter 29. It is not on his refrigerator, where he's saying, using it as some sort of a good luck charm that he's going to always have blessing, but he understands it the correct way. So let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Okay, so are there a couple verses there that look a bit familiar? That have been so frequently taken out of context. So the context of this is, God is making a specific promise at a specific time to a specific group of people. He's saying at the end of 70 years, I'm going to restore your fortune. I'm going to restore you back to the land. Okay? And so this was written decades and decades before Daniel. Daniel would have been reading this and other passages. Probably Daniel was reading this exact passage when we started out in Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel's reading chapter Jeremiah 29. This struck him as very significant because this was written for him in his time. He knew well the year the captivity began, which was 605 BC by our reckoning. He knew it well because he was a young man of Jewish nobility when he was taken as a political hostage, captive, slave that year. The first year of Darius was 538, by our reckoning, or about 67 years later. He realized that God had promised that the captivity was to end soon, but as Daniel looked across the kingdom, there was no deliverance in sight. The nation of Israel that he could observe was largely secular, apostate, politically powerless, and anything but ready to reestablish a nation and rebuild Jerusalem. And the nation had not done what God had prescribed in verses 13 and 14 of Jeremiah chapter 29, which was humbling yourself and praying and calling upon him. They hadn't done that, okay? Nobody had done that. So Daniel gave himself to prayer, a national prayer of acknowledgement and repentance, knowing that that was the means by which God was going to restore Israel. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just say, oh, well, it's going to happen, because right in that passage it says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will restore them. And so he says, oh, I expect he's going to do it on the 70th year, but I also expect that it's going to be by prayer and humbling yourself. So he does that as a means to it. Okay, So that was Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, we've looked at, he is humbling himself and praying. So let's go on from there to verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as it is this day. By the way, who is this referring to? Well, pretty obviously believers of every age, right?
Well, no.
Oh, well, who it is referring to? But you're not going to be so racist as to think that God is going to choose favorites in one particular nation, do you? Because God couldn't do that because that would be unfair, right? Did he choose one particular national group?
Yes.
At this point in time, had there been any talk about including any Gentiles into it in a concrete way? No. And so when he's talking about God's people, he's talking about who?
Israel.
America. No, he's talking about Israel. Okay. And here it is. They were the ones, your people. And so who are the people? It's the ones that you brought out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. So who is the people that Daniel is referring to as your people? Israel. Okay. I want you to underline that in your mind because a little later on he's going to be talking about your people. And there's a lot of people who try and understand eschatology, and they come across that verse in isolation that's going to talk about your people and going, okay, well, believers of all ages. And they don't recognize at this point in time, he's making a specific prophetic statement about one particular group of people. All right. So he says, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous act, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Okay? There's another place where people have understood, okay, well, you know, in the book of Galatians, it says that Jerusalem is, the Jerusalem from below is the ones that are under the curse of works and so forth. So God is totally turned against national, the actual city of Jerusalem, and what he's really talking about is that holy mystic people, the church. Is he talking about the holy mystic people, the church here? No, he's talking about Jerusalem. Because has God ever turned and poured out his wrath and sent into deportation into the land of Babylon the church of Jesus Christ? No. Who did he do that to? National Jerusalem. This is talking about national Jerusalem. Okay. So turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Again, now he's talking about that. By the way, what's holy about that mountain that the temple was built on? What's the history of that?
There's that big dome on it.
Okay, there's the Dome of the Rock now, yes.
That's right.
It has been overrun for the last many years, yes.
Where Abraham met Melchizedek.
Not too far from exactly where Abraham met Melchizedek, because he was the king of Salem. And that was the city of the Jebusites of Jerusalem. Mm. So, what else do we know about? What other history has happened there?
Isn't that where he was going to sacrifice
Isaac?
Exactly on that mount, yes. And now, that was where the temple was built. And actually, if you go a little bit forward, that is where Jesus is going to do touchdown when he comes back. That's where his feet land. So it is his mountain. In a way, I mean, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns K2 and Everest as well. But that's his mountain, right? He calls it by his name, okay? And, you know, when we talk about great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. He says, that's my spot, okay? So, anyway. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant. By the way, I've heard that verse there talk about you have become a reproach to all those around you. And say, okay, so pretty obviously that's the church. Is that pretty obviously the church? No, he's talking. It is the church only if you take it into complete isolation of everything else. Okay? It's Israel. All right. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications for your sake, O Lord. Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations of the city, which is called by your name. Again, he's saying, you know something, God, you kind of need to do this because this is a city that is eternally called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own. He's saying we don't deserve this, but on account of your great compassion. And so here's the capstone. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay. And this is one of the finest reasons to pray. This is exactly what Jesus taught about how we should pray, where he says, O Lord, for your own sake, take action. We are praying for the glory of God, so that God would be glorified. And that's the best basis on which to pray anything, right? Okay. So, again, this is talking about Daniel is fully understanding, and this is important because there's a lot of people who will go back into Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they will read those passages he's making reference to, and they say, look, if you're understanding this just to be national Israel, you've got a problem. Like, you've got some sort of a tunnel vision, because God intended this to be to everybody, and especially to the church, right? And the people who just make an application to Israel are just being completely narrow-minded. Well, here we have somebody who's speaking with prophetic authority, and he takes those passages and those verses, and he makes the appropriate application. And it's not to the church, and it's not to believers of all ages, it's who?
Israel.
Israel. Israel, okay? So, the next time somebody comes along and talks about the time where somebody's going to fire up the car and make little police sounds, they'll say something. What do you do when the little toy starts up? The next time you hear somebody go into those passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and say, obviously, those are talking about the church, you have the Word of God has interpreted for you, those passages are referring to Israel. So it is not, those passages cannot be referred to as the establishing of the church in the world. They are re-establishing Israel as preeminent over all the world. Okay? All right. We have lots and lots of verses that we could go to about that. Psalm 122, Jeremiah 3, and so forth. But I think I've probably beaten on that drum enough. I think we got it, right? All right. So, verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. By the way, what does supplication mean? Just so we don't roar over it and have a foggy idea instead of a good idea. What is supplication?
Like,
what's that?
Like a request?
Okay.
Almost like a pleading? Or, yeah. Wholehearted request.
Okay. Sort of. Yeah, it has all of those things. But, for example, when in Philippians where it says, don't be anxious about even one thing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication. Prayer is the general, talking to God. Supplication is the laundry lists of specific requests, very, very specific requests. Okay? Prayer is general. Supplication makes reference to, you know, the prayer list, you know, more than just bless the missionaries, help Pastor so-and-so with his broken middle toe. Specific, okay? Okay, so he was presenting this on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So he was praying for Israel. And again, there's a reason why he was doing that, not just because he was a nationalist twit. He understood that God had to do that. God had to do these things for Israel because he put his name on it. His name, his reputation, his ability to mold history was being put in question if he could not deliver on what he promised to Israel. He couldn't take what he promised to Israel and say, okay, well, by the way, it looks like it's going to be too tough to do, and the people don't look like they're kind of helping me out any. I think what I'll do is I'm going to take those promises and I'm going to apply them to the people in Liechtenstein. He couldn't do that because those people were called by his name, and he had to deal with those people, the people of Israel. Okay? While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Who's Gabriel?
Angel.
Okay, why is it called a man?
It's a male angel.
Right. Good. Well done. So there is, for some reason, and somebody's going to say, so why is that, Pastor Howard? I'll say, easy answer. I don't know. But there is a gender about the angels. And if you're really, really fortunate, we will one day look at a passage which talks about another group of angels that look like they are females. It's a one-off. But generally speaking, they are male. Okay? All right. He gave me instruction. So this is Gabriel. This is the same guy who came and, of course, talked to Mary. So he gave me instruction, talked with me, and said, oh, Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight with understanding. So in other words, I'm going to give you more revelation and I'll help you how to kind of put that together. Right? At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So, 70 weeks. So he says, Shebim Shabua, 70 Shabuas, or 70 heptads, groups of seven, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, if we just stop right there and say, let's evaluate this by context. Your people and your holy city, in the context of this chapter, refer to whom?
Israel and Jerusalem.
Israel and Jerusalem. Is there any way that you can sneak the Church of Jesus Christ into there? Not unless the Church of Jesus Christ has a particular city, and that's Jerusalem. It was never declared to be so. Okay? So, this is a prophecy for a specific people group, which is Israel. He said, here are some things that are going to happen. But okay, so first of all, there has been a Shebim Shabua have been decreed. So in other words, it has been absolutely certified by God that there are going to be this 70 groups of seven. So, why is the word often translated week? Why do we translate it week? Why don't we say 70 weeks? In most of your translations, it says 70 weeks. Again, the word Shabua is a word for a group of seven, like the word dozen is a word for a group of 12. Just like the word dozen can be referring to either disciples or eggs, Shabua can mean either a group of days or years or princes or sheep. It is like the word for a group of seven in English, a heptad. So, the passage tells us that 70 heptads, group of seven, have been decreed. And note, they've been decreed for Daniel's Amam, his national ethnic people, his countrymen, and his holy city. The reason why it is the most natural to understand 70 heptads is because that is the complete context of why they had gone into captivity the first time. They had been missing their heptad year. And so he said 70 heptads, groups of 7 years, are decreed upon your people, your countrymen, and your holy city. And so 6 things were to run their course in Israel, Jerusalem in specific, during that 70 Shaboa time period. So, first of all, he says, finish the transgression. That is in verse 24. Finish the transgression. Finish the transgression literally means to make an end to the rebellion of Israel. To make an end to the rebellion of Israel. There were to be 490 years of historic, specific time designated as God's working directly and specifically on Daniel's ethnic countrymen and his holy city, Jerusalem. During that time, the rebellion of Hebrew people as an ethnic group would continue. The rebellion would not be solved until the end of the 70 Shabua, the 70 sevens, heptads. Okay? So that's the first thing that was decreed. Second thing. So, every one of those 70 sevens have a specific reference to the focus of God's dealing is on Israel. As a matter of fact, we're going to get to it when we get to the Daniel 70th week, group of 7 years. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, okay? So, the second thing it talked about that's going to happen during that time is to make an end to sin. Now, here's an interesting thing, and it's hard to kind of weed this out in English, but sin is plural. Plural. Okay? So it's talking about to judge sin with finality. That was going to happen during this particular time period. And then the third thing is to make atonement for sin, to effect the once for all covering for sin, literally. Specifically of Israel. But now we know more than Israel is affected by the death of Jesus Christ. But the full effect of the sacrifice of Christ will not be seen until God redeems not just the church, but all of Israel. That's what he's getting at. Paul is getting at and insists on when he's in Romans chapter 10 and 11. God has to follow through on the redemption of Israel, or else this prophecy and about 117 other ones in the Old Testament, God missed on. The only way he can hit on all of those prophecies and make them come true is if he specifically redeems the nation of Israel. At some point, the entire nation has to be turned to him, like is what was being described in Romans chapter 11. Okay? So, fourth thing, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that is talked about all the way through, and we don't have time, but we should read it when you get a chance. Read through the entirety of Jeremiah 29 through Jeremiah 33. those group of chapters, most of us have read once or twice because we had to, so that we could read through the Bible in a year and put our check on the refrigerator. We read through that, okay? And the only time we've ever heard it any other time is where you'll hear a theologian once in a while go to one of those passages, take it from its context and say, here is where God is going to do this for the church. But the context of this is, very definitely, he is going to bring in everlasting righteousness to his people, Israel. He's got to follow through on that, okay? That group of people. It's interesting, if you go back into the book of Numbers, for example, there came a time where God says to Moses, get back away from those people, because he says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I will make of you a great nation. Now, could he do that? Moses was a descendant of Abraham. Moses, theoretically, you know, he was faithful. You know, you could say, well, God could theoretically say, well, I bypassed all those and I just decided I'd go with Moses and his descendants. But Moses was very perceptive. He said, no, God, you can't do that, because that's not what you promised. That's not what you promised. What you did promise is you would take this people and you would bring them through out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you would take them into the promised land. And if you do anything less than that, you've broken your will. You've broken your word. Okay, let's take an example. I say to my kids, kids, happy day. We are going to go to the park. We're going to go to the park. And all the kids go, yay, we're going to the park. We're going to the park. When are we going to the park, Dad? We're going to the park on Saturday. On Saturday, I'm going to take you to the park. Yay, we're going to the park. Okay? What do those kids understand by that? They understand that, kids, I'm taking you to the park. Okay?
And,
yes.
And that's what you're meaning, too.
Yes. However, Saturday comes, and I say, do you know something? There's more to my promise than what you thought. Daddy's not just taking the kids to the park. We are going to Disneyland. It's even bigger than what you thought. We're going to stop at the National Park of Jasper for a week, and then we're going to Disney. That's what I'm talking, go to the park. And all the kids are going, wow, there's more to this than we thought. And I say, oh, and by the way, I didn't mean you kids. I meant the neighbor kids. You kids, actually, you had to finance the way to go to Disneyland, and so I sold you into slavery. Yay! But I kept my promise. Can Dad say he kept the promise if he takes the neighbor's kids to Disney? I mean, he's doing more than he said. What's wrong with that? He's not following through on his promise. If he speaks to a group of people and he uses language that cannot be understood or completely unambiguously referent to that group of people, and then somewhere down the line he does a bait and switch and does it to somebody else, can he take the neighbor kids too?
Well, sure.
Yes. But there's a group of kids that he must take, or he has found himself to be a liar. He has to take the people he promised. And in this situation, who is he making these promises to? The people who he took out of Egypt, the people who he subjected to the Babylonian captivity, the people that are occupying his city, Jerusalem, on his mountain, Zion, the people who've been called by his name. That's who he has to make all of this come true for. Okay? And so, mark it down. Once you have established that, and you have said by fair chase rules, this passage, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do all of these things. Once you have settled that, you have settled pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill. Period. That settles it. The only way you can come up with different is if you decide that by the time you get to verse 24, you are going to reassign terms that are completely foreign to the immediate context of the chapter, which in any other case, anybody who is a Bible exegete would call foul. Okay? So, this whole thing has to be executed on God's people who are called by his name, the people who live at Jerusalem. Okay? All right. Going forward. So, he says to bring in everlasting righteousness. And those are the things that he described he was going to do to his own people. The restoration of national ethnic Israel. Fifth thing is to seal up vision and prophecy. And it's the same phrase as to make an end to sin. It means to bring them to a point where prophetic events are no longer prophetic. Meaning, they're no longer merely anticipated, they have been fulfilled. Until you get to the place where everything he has prophesied literally comes true. Okay? It's going to fall into that time frame. Okay? Next, to anoint the most holy place. To the reactivation of a holy of holies. Literally. This was also promised in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. Okay. So somebody could say at this point in time, okay, but dude, they did already rebuild the temple. I mean, they rebuilt the temple in the time of Zechariah, okay? So they rebuilt the temple. But as we go forward into, for example, the Olivet Discourse, we are going to find that not only Jesus, but Peter and Paul and John anticipate that this is something yet future after the temple has been leveled. Just a little bit of a thing here. Let's turn ahead for a moment. For example, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. I reserve the right to go through this in more depth, phrase by phrase, but we'll do some of it here, right off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. What's the our gathering together to him? Well, what he described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The harpazo, where he snatches us up, and it's where he gathers us to himself, okay? So, about that, he's saying, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or as a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, let me give you some background on why that would be important. Paul, even though he was in Thessalonica a very short time, a matter of weeks, over and over again, when he's writing these letters, he's saying, he's going into eschatology, end times, and he's saying, don't you remember while I was there, I told you those things? Interesting. Paul saw, even if he's got, the time is short, and we don't have time to talk about everything, he did teach him about eschatology. eschatology is not a secondary or sidebar issue. It's not like one of those, oh, well, let's not even bother about it. Paul bothered about it because it was the blessed hope, okay? Now, I'm not saying let's go out and start some wars over it, but I am saying it's not something that you immediately become dismissive and say, oh, well, potato, potato, right? It is something that matters. And here, what the situation was, he had taught them about the harpazo, and there were some people who were going around and saying, hey, I got a letter from Paul. Here they were in a time of great persecution. They were being persecuted, and the pressure was heavy. And he says, do you know why the persecution is so heavy? Because it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. And they were panicking. Why were they panicking? Well, because they were premillennial. They understood, in fact, they were more than premillennial. They understood that they were going to be raptured out of there before the day of the Lord. And so this guy comes along and says, the day of the Lord has come, and they are panic-stricken. They go, we missed the rapture, right? We have been left behind, right? That's what they're worried about. If they were understanding, okay, here's the deal, guys. Things are going to get worse, and then we as a church are going to go through the tribulation. They'd be going, right on course, right? They'd been thinking, yeah, we've got a few years to tuck into this. But they weren't. They were shaken, right? They were shaken. In fact, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So it's not a situation of, okay, well, some people have... He didn't say, you know, it doesn't really matter what your position is, as long as you have a good one that you're kind of comfortable. He says, don't let people deceive you. Okay? So wrong ideas about the second coming were considered wrong ideas. Okay? So, let no one in any way deceive you, for it shall not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the first thing he says is, first of all, there's going to be the apostia. What does the apostia mean? Good, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to do a sermon on that, but not now. The next one is, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He says, obviously you can't be in the day of the Lord because the Antichrist hasn't risen, right? The man of lawlessness. In fact, that's who Jesus was saying. He says, when that the time starts to come in the Olivet Discourse, he says, wait for what was written by the prophet Daniel. And he's expecting a man of lawlessness to come. And here's what he describes. The man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the what? The temple of God. Okay, so in the Church of Jesus Christ today, if the Antichrist was going to come up and set up his seat in the temple of Jesus Christ, where is that?
It's not built yet.
No, that must be St. Peter's Basilica, right? I mean, that's what the Roman Catholic Church would understand, right? It is the church. But that's actually not what it does say. It doesn't say the church, the ecclesia. It says something else. What is this? The temple of God. Well, didn't Paul know that the temple is going to be leveled? Yeah, he did. He said that's the whole reason about tongues. Tongues is supposed to be something that is warning you about the coming of great judgment on Jerusalem. Okay? So, but why would he say that this guy is going to set up his seat in the temple of God? If he went to the Temple Mount today, where what would he set up his temple? What would he set up his seat in? The Dome of the Rock. How's this going to work? Well, we're going to find out as we go forward. The beginning decree that the man of sin makes when he begins to take over and starts the 70th week is where he gives a decree to allow them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. Kids, has that happened yet?
No.
No. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, pretty obviously we're not in the day of the Lord. Pretty obviously you haven't missed the rapture. Because has any of that stuff happened? You're going, well, no. Going, okay, well, obviously. We haven't got anybody displaying himself as being God. And he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He'd actually give a fairly good outline of what was to be expected eschatologically. And then he says, and now you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. There is something that is restraining him. And I would like to do a whole sermon on that, but I'll give you the short copy of that. The Holy Spirit through the indwelling presence in the church. That's going to be removed, and that's what kicks in Daniel's 70th week. Okay. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the second coming, where he comes now and places his feet on the earth. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and so forth. Okay, so, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and in faith of truth. So, you guys aren't part of that. Okay, so, anyway, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. So he says 70 weeks are determined upon this people group. So, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 7 Shabuas, 7 heptads. That would be how many years? 49. Okay, so 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that would be 7 and 62 is 69. Okay, so it's broken down into one segment of 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And that was when Messiah the Prince was supposed to be revealed. Okay? All right. Then after the 62 weeks, so there's 7 and then the 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So let's stop here for a minute. And I want to wow you with the accuracy of the Word of God. So, Messiah the Prince is to be presented and revealed a total of 69 Shabuas, that is 483 Jewish years after the decree by King Artaxerxes. But this happens, Messiah is presented when Israel is still in rebellion against God, still stubbornly as a national ethnic entity, under the continued judgment of God because of the continued rebellion. It is not until the end of the 77s that Israel is restored and converted and content to be led by the Messiah. So the Messiah is presented with 1 week to go yet of the rebellion. Okay? So the Messiah is presented and there's still going to be a continued period of rebellion against God. Then, in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and so forth. There's a break and a parenthetical where the clock of 77s stops. This time gap that is introduced is where a number of very bad things happen to ethnic people, fellow countrymen of Daniel. The phrase then after indicates a parenthetical period of time. very clearly in the Hebrew. So after the 60, the 7, and then the 62, after that, there's going to be a period of time, then the last week. Okay? So that's what he's setting up here in the grammar of what he said. The clock of 70 Shabuas begins to start ticking again in verse 27. Okay, and that starts with, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. But in the meantime, here's what happens. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The word cut off always refers to death. And have nothing, meaning anything that he should have anticipated as the Messiah, he will not have. Anything he should have had as Messiah, the prince, he will not have. And the people of the prince who is to come, that he's made very clear in Daniel chapter 8, who is the people of the prince who is to come, this man of sin. It's the fourth empire. We already know that. It's the Roman Empire. So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Question time, who is it that destroyed Jerusalem? Romans. Okay? Oh, and so let's do the math the other way. The people group that the coming Antichrist will belong to is the people group who tore down the temple. It's pretty simple. Okay? Okay, and so we need to have one more little piece of information here, and I think you guys already know what I'm going to do with this. But, guys, if you take the decree that we see in Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2, to rebuild, that is when the prophetic clock began to tick. When the decree was given to rebuild the temple, the walls, and it says, and the moats, the defense system. Okay? That decree is well known in history. In fact, we know what afternoon it was. Okay? We know with absolute specificity what afternoon that was. Now, if you take 69 Jewish years of 360 days, that's a Jewish year, and you work out how many days that is, and you add that many days from that afternoon of the decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild, what historic event takes place?
Jesus walking into Jerusalem on the donkey?
Yes. Until the presentation of the king. And guys, it wasn't 3 days difference. It wasn't half a day different. It was absolutely mind-numbing, jaw-droppingly accurate. Okay? So, how are you supposed to interpret the book of Daniel? Take it literally, because guess what? It was, right? Jesus is coming in on the foal of a donkey. And the Pharisees around are saying, do you hear what these people are saying? Hoshiana, Lord, save us now. Hoshiana. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to stop doing that. And Jesus said what? If I told them to stop, the very stones would cry out. It has to happen today. It has to happen this afternoon. And they have to embrace me as prince and then kill me. Has to be. Why? Because he said it would be. That's exactly how he called it. Okay, so, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that's the 7 plus the 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He will have nothing that he should have had as Messiah. And the people of the prince who will to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. It's talking about a fairly long period of time in here. And he's not talking about all of the Gentile history. He's trying to give some history to Daniel, specifically about your nation, what's coming up for your people. And he said, there's going to be a lot of war and a lot of desolations are determined. And then the clock starts ticking again, verse 27. And he will make a firm, and the antecedent of he is that prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So what are they doing in the temple in Daniel's 70th week? Sacrifice. They're back to the blood sacrifices and grain sacrifices in a functioning temple with Levitical priests. Okay? So that is something that still has to come. So if somebody comes along and says, hey, do you know something? It could be that we missed the rapture and that we're in the day of the Lord. A really good question to ask is say, oh, have they been doing any grain sacrifices in the completed temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Because if that hasn't happened, you're not in the day of the Lord yet. Okay? You're not there yet. Okay, so it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is all going to come until absolute judgment is poured out on the prince who is to come. And he's going to give more information about that in the coming chapter. But let's recap what we've got. So if you're wanting to do the numbers, if you take exactly 173,880 days and you fast forward from the date of Artaxerxes' decree, you end up with Jesus coming in on the foal of a donkey. Why does Jesus say, you should have discerned, you should have been able to predict the time of my visitation? Because anybody who could do math should have to know that the Messiah was coming in on that afternoon. In fact, Jesus held them accountable for being able, from Scripture, to discern this very day, the day of his visitation. They should have taken the prophecy of Daniel seriously and literally, and they would have had the day circled on the calendar. The very day, the afternoon, had been circled 483 years earlier. And so, this is one of the reasons I'm a stickler for being careful to look for an actual literal fulfillment of prophecy. God said in the book of Isaiah that one of the ways he would distinguish himself from the worthless idols was that he would tell of things to come that were solid, actual, verifiable, and display that he was not only aware of what was going to happen, but the one that would make the future happen, just as he said. Just when he said. So, having said that, what should we take away from this? Number one, take God's word seriously, okay? Don't do it in injustice by allegorizing it away and taking trivial applications instead of understanding a full fulfillment, even if it sounds incredible, okay? It sounds incredible when you go into the book of Revelation of a star, a body from the outer space falling on the water, and it wiping out a fourth of all ships. That sounds astonishing. And so people go, well, so obviously that's figuratively. And I'm saying, no. Wait for it. It's going to happen exactly as he says. And don't sell the word of God short by it. So take God's word seriously. He intends you to take it very literally. As accurately as he has forecast all the details we have seen, he will surely bring the future details to pass. Expect God to order details and times with jaw-dropping accuracy. When the clock resumes ticking, it will unfold with every detail outlined, happening in such a way that there can be no doubt God did this. Number two, embrace God's sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, his compassion, and his mercy. All of these are shown in this passage. And then, be like Daniel. Pray for God to bring to pass what he has promised will happen. You see, right at the end of the Bible, even so, Lord, come quickly. What is that? Prayer. It is a prayer that God would come quickly. And the word quickly there, as we've said several times, is not talking about in the next 5 minutes. It's talking about suddenly, okay? Come suddenly. And could you come suddenly a little early, right? Come suddenly. Come. Pray for God to bring to pass what he has promised will happen. He could not represent the entirety of his people to God. Daniel couldn't. But he could repent and confess and pray for God to fulfill his promises. Salvation for his people, provision and health of his people. And trust he will not fail to do his will. Pray that his will be done earnestly, and then pray that God will bring that to pass. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yeah, James.
Ezra went back and started to rebuild the temple before Nehemiah, right?
Yes, he did.
So does the time start with Ezra or Nehemiah?
No, because Ezra started, and he was beginning that. But if you remember, I think it's in Ezra chapter 4, people came back and they said, oh, by the way, do you know who these Jewish people are? They're rebellious people. And they've got a bunch of redneck kings who have rebelled before. And so the emperor looked over things and he says, oh, by the way, yes, he has. And so he put a stop to it. Okay? And so all of the building and all that had to stop until the decree by Nehemiah. And so that's why this is so important to understand how accurate and specific Daniel is being. He's saying a decree to have the temple and the walls and the security and the moat. All of that has to be, that decree is when you start to begin counting.
Yeah, what's the book beginning by showers?
Most High God.
Right. He says that when it says built again with squares, it's talking about the gates have to be hung.
Yes.
The moats have to be.
Yes.
And that's when you start that.
There have to be gates on the doors, and there has to be a security system. And that was not allowed to happen in the days of Ezra. Any others?
Bit of a question. So when God was making those promises to that we were reading in Jeremiah or where we were reading prior, could have the people, or is that where people take it that God was speaking to those people only and he can't be speaking to the descendants? And is that where they say, so then that was for that group of people, so the nation Israel was then, but it isn't going to mean the new nation Israel? Is that where maybe some people...
Sure, and what it is they, if you want to get the summary, it is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. How slow you guys are to believe everything that was written. Okay, yeah. So the passage in Jeremiah chapter 29
yeah.
had a fulfillment, and that was going to be in about 150 years' time, and it was fulfilled exactly as it was said. Okay? But there were, and you can say it was fulfilled because everything that was described in that passage happened literally. Then you could say, okay, that was fulfilled. But with that prophecy, there were other prophecies that were not fulfilled literally. And so you have to say, well, so if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it has to be yet fulfilled in the future. And so don't sell it short and say, well, this part happened literally and the rest of it we'll take allegorically. Can't do that without selling short the veracity, the truthfulness of God.
Okay, so then with that being said, what about, I understand that God's going to keep those promises, and I believe that. I'm just wondering, like, God kept those promises to then, and maybe this is, you know, maybe he did answer, and I'm just asking it over again, I apologize. He's going to say, though, that who is that people that that promise is for in the future?
So what it assumes is that God is going to keep those people as a people group forever. And if those people are a people group, Israel, forever, then he has to fulfill that promise to that specific people group. He can't transfer the promise he made to that people group to a different group. So if he does not fulfill it to the group of people in the time of Jeremiah or in Daniel or in Ezra, he must fulfill it to that people group at some point in time. And that's why we see Paul rushing in there and saying, oh, but by the way, he is going to fulfill that promise, and it is yet future for us. All of Israel will be saved. That's coming. In fact, Zechariah says that as well. They will look upon him to whom they have pierced. Amazing, amazing prophecy, because in that passage, Zechariah is saying, there's going to be a group of people who look on him whom they have pierced hundreds of years before the crucifixion. So he describes somebody coming who is going to be the prince, and they describe, and one of the ways that it describes him is somebody who has been pierced. And nobody, pierced? What do you mean? Look upon him whom they have pierced. Pierced? Who pierced him? They don't know that until after the crucifixion, right? So hundreds of years before the crucifixion, it refers to the coming of the Messiah to bring salvation to his people as someone who is pierced.
By his people.
Look upon him whom they have pierced, yes.
So that would be the...
National Israel.
National Israel pierced their own Messiah.
Right, so that's looking when he comes again.
Right.
Oh, right, gotcha.
So we're just saying that those promises have to happen.
Right.
I have a question for you. But when it says save all of Israel, it's not literally all of Israel.
What's that?
When he's saying that all of Israel will be saved, it's not all of Israel.
Yes, he makes that very, very clear. And he also, further revelation tells us with specificity what the all of Israel is. If you take the prophecies of Zechariah, and we're going to do that in a few weeks, Lord willing. Next after Daniel, I'd like to go through some passages like Zechariah, because that helps us understand this. Losing my voice.
Water?
Could be, but maybe I'm just losing my voice. So, sorry, where were we?
All of Israel.
All of Israel, that's right. Okay. Through the book of Revelation, it talks about this much of Israel getting wiped out. Mm-hmm. This much of Israel getting wiped out. In the book of Zechariah, it says, huge portions of Israel had been wiped out. And then the day before Christ comes back, they have all of every Israelite gathered in the land in Jerusalem. They have all the Jewish people cornered in Jerusalem. And the day before Messiah comes back, they kill half of them. So there are, it turns out to be about one third of the population is left that started into the tribulation. Two thirds of the Jewish people are wiped out. And if that happened today, that would be hundreds of millions of people. Way bigger than the Holocaust. One third is left, and the day before Christ comes back, they kill off half of Israel, and the next day they're going to go in and they're going to wipe out Israel altogether. That's what the book of Zechariah says. And Christ, in the middle of that, intervenes, makes an escape path for the people of Israel who have supernaturally, God has called them to life spiritually. He protects them, makes a way for them to escape, and then he begins to, by himself, single-handedly slaughter all of these armies that are gathered together. And the blood that is supposed to be from this war is in places during in the valley of Armageddon, and that valley goes up to the bridles of the horses. It's going to be horrendous.
So the escape path, is that the 144,000?
No. No, the 144,000 are quite a bit earlier. But I, to give you the background of all that, I'm going to have to teach you the book of Revelation. Okay? But there's 144,000 who are Jewish evangelists. Mm-hmm. So they are saved very, very early in the tribulation period. But there's way more than 144,000 Jewish people. There are tens of millions, probably hundreds of millions, because he gathers them from the four corners of the world. There are Jewish people. There's high populations of Jewish people in, you know, places like Argentina and New York and in all through Europe. He gathers them all together into Israel, which makes them sitting ducks for the man of sin. But he makes a peace treaty with them and says, I'm going to protect you as long as you come into your own hometown. And so that's what brings everybody with a Jewish background into Israel. They're given peace and safety, and they're allowed to do their old sacrifice system. And then halfway through that, he goes to that temple he's allowed them to build. He sets himself up as God, according to 2 Thessalonians, and he says, now worship has to happen to me.
It's amazing that the Jews will go for this whole thing. It's not like, yeah, this is prophecy that's in the New Testament that they just disregard and, oh, that's about Jesus. This is in their scriptures.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
It's just going to come to pass.
It's very interesting. You know, people sometimes approach the Olivet Discourse, those passages in Luke and Matthew that talk about end times, and go, wow, this is all brand new. Most of what Jesus was saying there was a review. And if you knew anything about, if you'd done any reading in the Old Testament, you go, okay, so that's where he's taken that. All he's done there is he has somewhat codified and given a bit of a summary of what is expected out of the minor prophets. And the interesting thing about that, of course, is all the way along, if you see how he's interpreting the minor prophets, he's taking it literally. And and then he says to these people, he says, beware. When you people who are then, after all of these wars and rumors of wars, when you see what was written by Daniel the prophet, the desolation of abomination, run for the hills. Okay? That's going to be your only hope. Because you're going to have to go for 3.5 more years of this nonsense. Okay? So, Jesus understood and taught, number one, the minor prophets could be taken literally, expect it to happen literally, and number two, it's future, a long part into the future. Okay?
So the last third of the Jews that were saved.
So
that's the remnant that
I that's the remnant, that's right. But it's the remnant that are alive. But every Jewish person who is alive on that last day, God downloads new life into, and so on that moment, all of Israel, everybody left, is saved.
So when he says all of Israel, that's that specific time. It isn't meaning all, because we know all of Israel isn't been.
Because there's been many, many Jewish people who haven't been saved. And we can know that that's what Paul understood, because he's quoting Old Testament passages that make reference to that idea. So he's not understanding that all of these unbelieving Jews who he is in contest with are just magically going to get saved. That's where guys like John Hagee go way, way off on side rails and say, okay, so go ahead and evangelize to Gentile people, but don't bother doing it to Jewish people, because all Jewish people get saved anyway. No. If all Jewish people were to get saved, Paul wouldn't have bothered evangelizing them.
Right?
But Paul went and tried to evangelize them first. Right? He says, my continual prayer that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, would be saved. So he wasn't expecting that they were saved. Any other questions? Okay, we're going to do another couple chapters, and then we're going to, I'll start to try and make a timeline for you guys so that you can kind of begin to understand when we get more prophecy what you're going to hang all of those pieces on, because now we have the framework until the coming of Christ. Okay?